for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Friday evening, December the 29th, 1989. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening. This is tape one of two tapes of the evening service.
It's a privilege again this week to have Brother and Sister Pittman come our way. They have kind of made this place a habit for the last 4 years, I believe, maybe five or four at least. And it's a privilege to have them, and it's a privilege to handle the and distribute the writings that God has given them. And we count it a privilege to do that, and a privilege to have them come and minister to us. Brother Howard Pittman, the blessings of the Lord upon you this evening.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. Praise the Lord. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is good to get the opportunity to come back to Lake Hamilton. We were here last December. Since that time, we have covered 100,000 road miles, 25,000 road miles, 49 of the 50 states, and two foreign nations. It's always, like Brother Glenn said, like coming home to get the opportunity to come back. We've been here now at least once and sometimes twice for the past 4 years. Wherever the Lord sends us, we willingly go. I want to talk to you tonight about a great miracle that God worked in my life. This miracle occurred on August 3rd, 1979. On that day, I was in an ambulance being transferred between hospitals as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage when all my vital life signs failed. The paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. Up until that day in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I did not even believe in the supernatural per se. I like to tell people I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do that day. He did not do it for me or because of me. He did it in spite of me. Now, if you've never heard any part of my testimony, I want to warn you at the outset that it is bizarre, strange, and hard in many respects. So because of this, we lay down just two ground rules. We always have to lay them down wherever we go. Those of you who heard me before have heard the ground rules, but it's necessary that I lay them down. They're part of my commission. I have only two. They're very basic, very simple, neither one of which may mean anything to you, but both of them are very important to me. Rule number one, it's very important that you know my purpose in being here. I have it one. On August 3rd, 1979, God gave me a commission to go tell. Now, that is my purpose. I have just one. I'm here as a teller. Holy Spirit has that job, the hard job of convincing. I come to tell you, and I lead it between you and God. I did not come to challenge anyone's theology or teaching or to foster my own theology or belief. I come simply to tell you about an experience that happened in my life of which I had no part. What I'm going to share with you was not given to me by any man, that no man had any part in it. It was not developed as a result of some theological training. What I'm going to share with you is a personal message from God Himself, and He dispatched it from the other side of the grave. Now that is my claim to you. And if that claim is true, and you should miss it, what a shame that would be. On the other hand, for your own self-preservation, you are compelled to give honest consideration to the possibility that the adversary may send amongst you a wolf in sheep's clothing with a false message. And should you buy that, what a shame that would be. See, what I'm saying to you, as a free moral agent, you had better know what to believe and what not to believe. No one's going to force you to believe. Not husband, nor wife, nor father, nor mother, nor son, nor daughter, nor sister, nor brother. And that means what you choose to believe, you will give an account of. And what you choose not to believe, you will also give an account of. So you had better know what to believe and what not to believe. I offer to you the only lamp in this lost, dark, and dying world. And that is my other ground, this Bible. I don't know what you believe about this Bible, but it's very important that you know what I believe. To me, this is not just a book that contains the truth. To me, it is the truth. To me, it's not just a book that contains the Word of God. To me, it's the written Word of God. Now, it is my claim that if you know God's Word, you will know it speaks to you. John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try them to see if they are of God. For many false prophets have gone into the world." I challenge you at the outset to hear the message I have for the church. Only believe it when you try it in the light of God's Word. And if it will stand the light of God's Word, then give it your sincere and honest consideration. It is my claim that I have been sent to deliver a message to the church. It's not a new message. It is an old message. It was delivered first almost 2,000 years ago in a unique and bizarre manner. The only message in this Bible that was delivered in that manner. About 2,000 years ago, there was an emperor named Domitian that ruled the Roman Empire. Domitian hated Christians. One in particular he hated most of all, according to tradition. That particular Christian was named John. John is the only one of the disciples that died a natural death. According to tradition, Domitian twice sentenced John to be executed. History nor tradition tells us what happened, but we know that he was not executed. Finally, maybe in an act of desperation, Domitian turned to an island called Patmos. History tells us that Patmos at that particular time was a prison for the criminally insane. There was no wards or doors or aides or attendants or doctors or nurses on the Isle of Patmos. Those who had been judged to be criminally insane were simply put in a boat, carried to the island, and pushed out to fend for themselves. No way to get back. Domitian, no doubt, was convinced that John would be torn limb from limb when he banished him to the Isle of Patmos. So they carried John out to the Isle of Patmos, and there, like all the other common criminals that had been judged to be insane, they pushed him out of the boat and left him on the island to fend for himself. No aides, no rooms, no dormitories, no hospitals, no doctors, no nurses. But a marvelous thing occurred to John on the Isle of Patmos. He received a visitation from Jesus Christ. There, John's spirit was taken from his body, carried into heaven, where he was given a panoramic view of the church history, brought back, put in his body, and told to write about it. And he wrote the book of Revelation. The first message to the new church given to a man in an out-of-body experience. Would it not be like God to send the last message the same way as he sent the first message? Before John's spirit was lifted into heaven, he was given seven letters to write to seven existing churches in Asia. One of those churches turned out to be far more unique than all the rest. That is the church we want to read the letter to tonight. The letter to the church at Laodicea. The most scathing attack ever delivered upon the Christian body was delivered by the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. to the Laodicean church. To understand what Jesus was really writing about, we need to understand a little history of the church at Laodicea. Let's turn to secular history to find out about the Christian church at Laodicea. We are told historically that the city of Laodicea was a special city. It was specially established as a city of refuge, where those people might flee from their own repressive governments, both real and imagined, where they felt that they had been repressed. Therefore, Laodicea literally means people's rights. It was established to protect the rights of the people. The city was established in very mountainous terrain. Shortly after the city of Laodicea had become sort of a crossroads on the merchants of that day, a Christian church was established there. But very shortly after their establishment, the church immediately began to embrace the goals of the government, the rights of the people. And they began to champion the rights of the people. The church at Laodicea was very rich in material wealth. It had absolutely no need. And all of its members were well cared for. There were none that lacked in food or clothes. The church saw to it, for it was ministering to the needs of the people. The church had embraced the same doctrine of the government. The government was to protect the rights of the people. They became uppermost on the chalkboard of the activities of the church. Jesus had been relegated to a second place. And this is what Jesus thought about the Laodicean fellowship. John only penned the letter. Jesus dictated it. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. When you read the seven letters, you will discover a strange thing. In the first six letters, the Lord exhorted every church fellowship. He had a word of exhortation for the church, but not a single word did he have for the church at Laodicea. Rather now, he exhorted the individual within the church. What did he say? To him that overcometh. Now he's saying, rise up above the system that's going to destroy you. Rise up to him that will overcome. I will grant to sit down in my throne with me. And finally to that church he said, he that hath an ear to hear, I have discovered as I've traveled around the world, a lot of listeners, but a very few hearers. To him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Shall we cry? Laodicea did not hear. It perished. Not only did the fellowship perish, the city perished. Not one stone left standing. Not one. They thought they had everything and was in need of nothing. When they had nothing and was in need of everything. Think upon the letter to the Laodicea. To share with you my testimony, I must go back just a little ways. I won't belabor the point tonight, but I want to share with you a little of my personal history. Oh, he didn't do this because of me. When we're through, you're going to see how much it was not because of me. But to understand the depth of the miracle that God worked, you must understand my own theological upbringing and spiritual condition before the Lord on the day the great miracle occurred. The best place to start this would be the day I was born, 61 years ago, November the 24th, 1928. The seventh living child in a family of eight children residing in a rural section of the nation in the southwestern corner of the red clay rolling hills of Mississippi. We lived on what they called a one-horse farm, 40 acres. And there, my dad tried to raise a family of eight children during the hardest times of the history of our land. People all over this land struggled just to put the daily bread on the table. I like to tell people, though, that I was more blessed than most people of my day. I was blessed because I was born into a Christian family. And because my parents were Christian, they never talked about the great struggle they were having, not in front of the kids. So I didn't even know we were in a Great Depression. It was years later that I found out the sacrifice that my parents made for me while growing up. Because at our house, when it came time to eat, we always had food on the table. Wasn't the best, but I didn't know the difference. I thought everybody lived like that. When it came time to wear clothes, I always had clothes. I remember as a child going to school in the wintertime, seeing little boys and little girls come to school in cold weather without shoes and without a coat. I didn't know why. I wondered why children would go to school without shoes and without a coat. I didn't know their family couldn't give it to them. I didn't know there wasn't any way that their family could provide for them. Because when it came time to wear clothes, I always had clothes. Never mattered to me, and I never even thought about it, that Mama made those clothes. Most of them she made from recycled fertilizing feed sacks. They were still clothes. Growing up in the hardest times of the history of this land, living in a home where we had absolutely none of the basic necessities of life, things that you wouldn't think about trying to live without today, like electricity. We didn't have that. As a school children, we studied our books by the light of a kerosene lamp. Mama cooked for eight children and her and Papa on a wood-burning stove. We heated our home in the wintertime with a wood-burning fireplace. One fireplace in a house. We didn't know what our neighbor was doing because he lived about a mile and a half or 3 miles down the road. And we didn't have a telephone to call him up. If we had one, he wouldn't have had one to answer. But we didn't even know what was going on in town because we didn't have an automobile to go over there and see it. We didn't know what was going on in the next county because we didn't have a radio. We didn't go anywhere. No one came to see us. So our routine during the week was a regular scheduled routine. We didn't have a radio for entertainment. Television had never been thought of, and we didn't have visitation. And we was a large family. So what did we do to keep from being bored to death? Well, the first place, I can honestly testify, I've never spent a bored day in my life. My father was firmly convinced that the idle mind was the devil's workshop. And no one at our house ever had an idle mind. We didn't have time. All of our time was budgeted into chores. And the last chore of the day required participation of the whole family. If Papa could make it home before bedtime, it was a nightly routine for him to take down this Bible and the whole family gather in the living room as he began to read to us from the pages of this Bible. That was my radio, my television, my entertainment, my visitation, my education, my edification, whatever you want to call it. And it never was optional. We were never asked, did we want it? we were told we were going to get it. It was like having our daily dose of the Bible where we needed it or not. We had it every day. Although we didn't have the material things of life in that home, one thing we had an abundance of was love. It was overflowing in that house. When Sunday came, we went to church. Again, that we were never asked. We were told. It was in that little country church as a 12-year-old boy that I made a commitment to this God my father loved so well. Now, I was born and raised in what we call the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement. You know, some fundamentals are more fundamental than others. And our fellowship was so fundamental that we, in our little church there, decided that it was not necessary to talk about those things we considered negative in the gospel. We believe if we pushed and accentuated the positive, the negative would take care of itself. So we wanted to tell everybody about love, mercy, grace, and salvation, which we did. We believed if we got everybody saved, everything else would be all right. But as all the negatives would take care of themselves. As a result of this, we never talked about the devil. We never talked about demons. I never heard a sermon preached on the devil in my entire life. I didn't know his authority or his ability. Didn't know my authority or my ability. Didn't know, never been told that I was going to have to meet him in combat every day of my life. I didn't know that. I'd never been taught that. One day, as a 12-year-old boy, an old itinerant preacher came to our church, and he started preaching a sermon on hell. Now, that was negative, and I'd never heard a sermon on hell. So I didn't know what that man was talking about for a minute. But he got my attention. He began to paint for me a picture of a place of everlasting punishment, and he began to paint it with his words. I was only 12 years old. Well, what that preacher was talking about, I could equate. I knew what he was talking about, punishment. And every 12-year-old boy knows what punishment is. So I began to sit up on front of that seat and pay attention to what that preacher was saying. It scared me. I didn't know, never heard anything like it. So I made a commitment to this God that day. I said, Lord, I don't know what it is that man's talking about. But if it's real, I don't want any part of it. I never want any part of it. Whatever it is you got for me to do, whatever price I got to pay, I'll pay it. Just don't let me have any part in whatever it is that preacher's talking about. Well, I must confess, I did not know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. I wanted to please this God with my life. So I tried to live a life in that little rural community that I thought was pleasing to my father and to the God that I had given my life to. As time marched on, the community began to change and modernize. And they tore down the old log cabin where I made my commitment and built another church. Basically, it was still the same fine country folk who attended that little church. I remember going there as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, the Korean War broke out. You know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service, so I had to go away to war. But I kept my nose clean, and after a while, they let me out. And I came back and went back to that little church, and they ordained me a minister of the gospel. Then I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. Probably the most difficult undertaking of my life. I didn't realize how difficult it was until I got over at that school. And when I got there, didn't take me long to find out they wasn't giving anything away. That meant I had to burn the midnight oil just to maintain a passing grade. C was passing. You're talking about being thrilled to get a C. I was thrilled. But I rationalized within myself, if I'm going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for 2 years. Upon completing my second year in college, I decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I quit. Left school. Went to the city of New Orleans. Country boy going to town. Got down there. I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. For the 26 years I served in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it daily, as I believed. I was even allowed to continue my Christian education. The first 6 years I worked with the New Orleans Police Department, I worked on the night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school during the daytime. I remember one year, for a solid year, while working full-time as a uniformed police officer on the night shift for the city of New Orleans, During the daytime, I was a full-time student at the seminary, and at the same time, I pastored a church full-time. At the same time, I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. As I look back over the course of the 26 years, I remember when I would find myself off duty on Saturday morning, I would be permitted to go stand on the street corner somewhere and testify to passerbys by handing out tracts or preaching through a bullhorn or going up to the jails and preaching to the prisoners or over to the hospital and praying for the sick. After all, these are only our reasonable duties as Christians, aren't they? Later on, my wife and I was privileged to start a ministry in our own home. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to bring into our home 32 children. They ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. But you see, these kids, most of them, had been destroyed long before they came to our house. They were not going to love in this life. They were not going to give it. They were not going to receive it. Not without a great act of God's hand in their life. It was the ministry of the children that God was going to use to reveal to me the nature of an adversary I never knew. As the children began to grow close in our home, the deep, dark, hidden scars began to come to the surface. And in those scars, I began to see things I did not understand. What are they, Lord? What is this? What have I missed? I knew I had missed something tremendous. I didn't know what it was. At that time, I did not realize what was happening. You see, in their own way, these battered, bruised, scarred, discarded, and thrown away children were crying to me for help. And I couldn't help them. I couldn't help them. I didn't know. I did not even know the adversary. But he didn't hide himself from me. He couldn't do that. My church did that. They hid him from me. My church did not prepare me. They sent me to war without a weapon. They put me on the battlefield without any training. Truly, like all the others, I perished every day. Every day, I couldn't help those kids. Oh, there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Don't you know, to him that much is given, much shall be required. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The opportunities that came before me will never come again. I cannot redeem them. They're gone. They're lost forever. How many of those children perished because I could not help them? July the 1st, 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department, moved up in the country, became involved in industrial security. On the first day of January 1979, some of my friends had persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to fill the office of sheriff in that county. Since I had all the qualifications, I agreed to run. Campaign started very early, went throughout the spring and summer, well into the fall. In fact, the election was scheduled for August 7th, 1979. 4 days before that election, while down at the bank keeping an appointment in relation to it, suddenly without warning, I was stricken with a massive internal hemorrhage when one of the main arteries gave way inside like a balloon popping. Without any warning, it hit me as I walked through the door. I almost fell. I didn't know what had happened at first. I began to gasp for breath. I knew whatever it was, it was very serious. I canceled my appointment and started home. I managed to walk across the street to my car, and when I sat down in that car, then the pain hit me like a mule that had kicked me in my midsection, and it consumed my entire body. I struggled to maintain my composure. All I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I started up my car. I started home. About halfway, suddenly, like you turned off a switch, I couldn't breathe. I panicked. I braked my car to a stop in the middle of the highway. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. Like a wild man, I tried to tear myself out of those clothes. Somehow in the midst of all that panic, I realized that I had panic, and I forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe with difficulty, but I could breathe. I managed to make it home. No one was there. Somehow, I got out of that car. I made it into the house. Very shortly thereafter, my wife came in, found me in a semi-conscious condition. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. Somehow, she got me out of that house, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from, right up into the parking lot of the family clinic, just as one of the doctors was driving up in his car. She jumped out, ran around, opened my door, and tried to pull me out of the car. Having absolutely no strength, I fell on my face in the parking lot, just as the doctor stepped out of his car. He saw this. He rushed over to give aid. Immediately, he knew, one look, he knew I was already in shock. The doctors later told me what I had was what they call the great battlefield killer, any sudden violent blood loss. Doesn't matter how fast they are, they're able to get blood back into the human body. There has been a sudden volume blood loss. The human body is not capable of regeneration. What I had, they considered to be fatal. They called an ambulance and rushed me to the local hospital, which was very small. The equipment was rather antiquated. Nonetheless, the doctors mounted a major effort to preserve my life. They began to infuse me with both blood and drip. In order to help me, they had to find the internal blowout. That meant they had to evacuate the body cavity. As they attempted to do so, they were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was losing blood so fast internally that they could not even get it out of me fast enough that they could pinpoint the blowout. My doctor realized that he was rapidly losing the battle. After he brought me out of shock the third time, told me he needed more sophisticated equipment. The regional medical center was 45 miles away, where they had all the modern equipment. He told me they had to move me right away. They put me in an ambulance and hooked me up to all the life support devices and monitoring machinery, assigned a paramedic to go with me, allowed my wife to ride in the ambulance with us, and we took off post-haste. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, suddenly my veins collapsed. I was unable to take the blood or the drip. At this point, the paramedic judged me to be dead. He picked up the radio, the microphone to the radio. He called the hospital. He reported the patient has died. All the vital life signs had failed. Prepare the emergency room and attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. Approximately somewhere between 13 and 15 minutes later, our ambulance pulled into the emergency ramp, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. A doctor standing on that ramp, I always thought, I don't know who the doctor was. At that particular time, I was in no condition to know, but I always thought it was the surgeon that performed the surgery on me. My wife said she didn't think it was the same one, but nonetheless, no one told me any different. I've always said it's Dr. Ross. Now, whether it was him or not, I can't be sure because physically, although my body was there, spiritually I was not. But the doctor that was waiting for me on that ramp as they took my body out of that ambulance, cut my chest on that ramp even before they got me in the emergency room and began to administer to me. About a minute after this, they had me inside the emergency room right about 5 o'clock, Friday evening, August 3rd, 1979. Dr. Ross, who later performed surgery on me, led the team of 6 other physicians, 7 in total, who worked on over around about this body in that emergency room from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. Sometime during the course of this time, they had restored my vital life signs, but they never seemed to get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before Dr. Ross felt that it was safe to transfer me up to ICU. So at about midnight, they transferred me up to ICU, where Dr. Ross and some of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. At about 6 o'clock Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife. He had already told her during the course of the evening that it was going to require major surgery to correct. But he did not believe that this body could survive that kind of surgery because of the great blood loss and the weakened condition that it was in. Nonetheless, he had exhausted all other options at 6 o'clock Saturday morning. Having nothing left to try, he recommended surgery, and they started a little after 6 and completed it sometime between 4 and 6 p.m. that evening. Dr. Ross had met me around 5 o'clock Friday evening. To the best of my knowledge, he never went to his house till after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. See, I praise God for that kind of dedication. It is a very rare thing today, but our God is sovereign. So there was no accident that Dr. Ross was the doctor that met me on that ramp, you see. God had his finger on top of everything. And I thank God for all those wonderful and marvelous people, all their efforts and dedication. But while those wonderful and marvelous people worked so diligently on this physical body, I wasn't even there, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came as only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in, then just as hard to breathe out. Nothing was free, nothing was easy. When I left the little hospital, they did not know where the blowout was. And because they did not know where it was, they would give me no medication. So I had no pain pills in me. But I reached the state I could not endure the pain. It was as though I was screaming to God for relief from the pain when the lights went out. I was swallowed by a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you'll never imagine what it's like to cross the veil. I cannot tell you tonight what it's like to cross the veil because they don't have any words. But even if I had the words, you wouldn't have the capacity to perceive. But don't lose any sleep worrying over it, because you're going to know. You're going to cross that veil too. I cannot tell you where the veil is or even what it is. The Bible refers to it as the valley of the shadow of death. Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. The veil is not part of our world, nor is it part of the world to come. It's only the door between the two. The way we pass from the physical finite to the spiritual infinite. And because the veil belongs to neither world, it has no light. It's total darkness. Because I had never experienced total darkness before, I felt abandoned, forsaken, and all alone. When suddenly out of that vast darkness there appeared an object, like a ticker tape, suspended in space, turning before my eye. Can't tell you how I saw it, because there's no light in the veil at all. Yet I saw it without any light. A verse of Scripture right out of our Bible. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. As it turned before me, I read it. It is appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. It turned again. I read it the second time. It turned the third time. I read it the third time. It was upon reading it the third time that it dawned on me what God was saying. He was revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Death is something that happens to others. It don't happen to us. We put it out of our mind and keep going. No matter how close it is, it's still not us. It's others. I had put it out of my mind so far that I had to read that verse of Scripture three times before I realized it was me, not others. Now it was my time to die. As a Christian, I had no quarrel with that knowledge. I always believed that God had a right to set an appointment to take my life whenever it pleased him. For it said in Revelation that he made me for his pleasure. If that's true, that gives him the right. And I had always believed that statement to be true. So I had no quarrel with that knowledge. But I had quarrel with that fact. I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election. That would be a great victory. To die would be ultimate defeat. I didn't want to die. Immediately, the Holy Spirit brought to my mind the knowledge of Hezekiah. You know Hezekiah? The good king of Israel that didn't want to die. And when God supernaturally revealed to him that he had met his appointed time to die, Hezekiah didn't want to die. He turned his face to the wall. He cried out to God. God heard his plea and extended his life for 15 years. You want to read about it? The story is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 1 through 5. Now, what was happening at this point, the Holy Spirit was interceding for me, and I didn't even know it. See, I didn't know anything about the supernatural. I'd never been taught about the devil. I'd never been taught about demons. I'd never been taught about the supernatural, so I wasn't catching what the Holy Spirit was doing. See, I had always been taught that in order for God to act, he must have a precedent in his word. He will do nothing that he does not have a precedent in his word for. Now, the Holy Spirit was showing me such a precedent existed in God's word, that he had already extended Hezekiah's life beyond his appointed time to die. I didn't catch it there quick enough. In my mind, instantly, the knowledge of the 8 separate individuals that was listed in this Bible that he had raised from the dead. There's 8 of them. Besides the vast number that we heard about today that was raised from the dead on the day of crucifixion, there's 8 separate individuals listed in this Bible that God had raised from the dead. Lazarus had been buried so long that his flesh had already begun to rot when they called him out of the grave. Remember, Jesus raised the widow's son on the way when he ran into the funeral on the way to the graveyard. The centurion's daughter. Peter with Dorcas. You remember Elisha with the young boy that died of the heat stroke. The man that was buried in Elisha's tomb, and when his body touched the bone, he came to life. And how about the famous 12-hour sermon? You think they had some long-winded preachers here? Well, you ought to have been there when Paul was preaching his 12-hour sermon. That fellow came in and he looked all over the church and there wasn't a seat in the church house. So he crawled way up in the window up there. The only place, kind of cramped, sitting up in that window. Well, he made out pretty good for 11 hours and 30 minutes. And he sort of nodded off and fell out the window and broke his neck. You know, I bet he didn't stop old Paul from preaching. Anybody that's going to preach that long enough is going to let something like that stop him from preaching, you know. I can see him as he walked over there and laid his hand on that man and raised him from the dead, then shook his finger on his nose and said, "Don't pull that in here again." See? You better not tempt God and go to sleep and break your neck in here. He may not raise you up. He did that man. There's 8 of them in this Bible. The Holy Spirit was interceding for me. He was showing me all these precedents in God's Word. You know, I've never been taught about things like that. Well, the day they put me in the ambulance, I didn't even believe in miracles. I didn't even believe in divine healing. I've been taught all my life that miracles ceased with the last apostle, that they were not for our day. I've been taught that as a child in Sunday school. I've been taught that in my own fellowship, when I went to college, even when I went to the seminary. I preached it as a preacher. I taught it as a teacher. I believed it as a Christian. Needless to say, it changed my mind. I don't know about you and the God that you serve, but the God that sent me here tonight, and he did send me, is the same one that raised Lazarus from the dead. And he hasn't changed one iota. Now, if you serve a God that don't work miracles, you're a fool to leave here with him tonight. Trade him in. I got one that works miracles, you see. I don't know about your God. And the God that worked the miracle in my life did it when I didn't even believe in miracles. He didn't do it for me or because of me. He did it in spite of me. That's the kind of God that I serve. Like Hezekiah, not wanting to die, I turned my face to the wall, so to speak, and I cried out. I asked God to extend my life in a short and pointed prayer. Immediately upon conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. I didn't see anything, but out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. A supernatural audible voice. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this song. Oh, how beautiful. How sweet. How totally captivating. The very tone of the voice testified the speaker with God as he said to me, "Stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace. Rest. Security. All that you've ever wanted. Just don't breathe." Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. As I began to muster all my strength in an effort to shut down my struggle to breathe, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit as the realization hit me, "No, what am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. If I don't breathe, I'm going to die. You're not God." With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There beyond the veil of tears, in the valley of death, at the door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. Your life could depend on it. To the skeptics, I say, you can rub all the rabbit feet you're going to rub, but you're going to cross that veil. You mean? Suppose you have to fight your final battle the other side of the veil as I had to fight mine. How will you know the counterfeit? Most of you don't even know him in this life, do you? You view him as a cartoon character. You laugh at him. You make fun of him. You call him old Slewfoot. Well, my Bible said in Matthew 24:24, he's so good that he puts the elect in jeopardy. My Bible said he's so good that every day he makes his ministers appear as angels of light. How good is that for a counterfeit? Not that you're above old Slewfoot, wouldn't you say? Let's take a hypothetical situation. Suppose it's your turn to cross the veil, and your turn's coming. As you move into this vast darkness, you hear that lovely, sweet, totally captivating voice say to you, I'm God, follow me. What will you do? If it's God, you want to follow, don't you? Of course. But if it's not, you don't. Now remember, you won't have your Bible to check it out with. You won't have your pastor to consult. You won't have your prayer warriors to intercede. You won't even have any light to see with. You're all alone in total darkness. What is it you will do? Remember now, whatever it is you do, you've got just one heartbeat in which to do it. What will you do? Well, glory to God. Don't despair if you belong to Jesus. Rejoice. For he said, my sheep know my voice, and none other will they follow. If you're his sheep, don't fear crossing Jordan. If you're his sheep, don't fear passing through the valley of the shadow of death. If you're his sheep, dispel all fear. But if you're not, tremble, tremble. What does it mean to be a sheep? It means you must know him as a personal savior. To know of him won't do. The devils know of him, and they tremble. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were all around me. They had been there all the time. Only they never made their presence known until I had the opportunity to resist the devil. And then they took my spirit from my body. Out of darkness into light. Just like that. An old ambulance was going down the road. I assume that's where it occurred. I must clarify that point and say I assume that's where it occurred. Because from 4:45 Friday afternoon to 7 o'clock Monday morning, I didn't know anything in the physical, material realm. But in this period, a tremendous spiritual experience occurred. And I believe it started immediately upon me losing consciousness. No way for me to tell, because in the spiritual realm, there's no concept of time. We don't have any time in the spiritual realm. So I can't tell when or how long. I always said immediately after I lost consciousness, because that was the next thing in my mind. When the light left me and the darkness overcame me, then the experience in the darkness, out of darkness, in the light. I was not in my body wherever it was. I always assumed it was in a dilemma, because they did bring me in the hospital one time and let me look at that body. But I was in the body. The angels had me in tow. Do we have a precedent for such a thing in the Bible? We do indeed. I told you about it in the very beginning. John had an out-of-body experience in which he was given the book of Revelation. The only book in the Bible that was written by a man in an out-of-body experience. His body was on the Isle of Patmos. His spirit was carried into heaven. There, they staged the history of the church before John. Look carefully at Revelation, how and what John saw. They didn't explain to him most of what he was seeing. They simply let him and told him to come back and write about it. Now, we're told that he saw the church past, present, and future. He saw it all, from the beginning to the end. But John saw things he could not name, because these things had never been invented. Therefore, they didn't even have a name existing, and the angels didn't tell him what he was looking at. So he had to use terminology that was 2,000 years old to describe things that occur today. He saw them. He was allowed to see them, you see. How did he see them? Did they put him in a time machine and carry him in the back or shoot him forward in the future? No. It was all played out before his eyes. Was it the real characters he was allowed to see in a vision, like maybe a vision like a giant screen before? I don't know. I saw these characters also. But were they real or were they showing them to me in a vision there? I don't know. I had the same kind of experience. To me, they look real. All the characters look real. The very first thing I was allowed to look upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture played out before my very eyes. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Instantly, they didn't tell me what I was looking at, but I knew what I was looking at. And I'd never been taught about that in all my life. I'd never heard about it. Although I'd read the verse, it was secondary to my theology, therefore I never dealt with it. Just read over it. I'd read every word in the Bible. But I didn't see every word in the Bible. Although I'd read every word in the Bible, time and time over, there was over a third of this Bible I didn't even see. I never saw before. I was listening a lot of times but not hearing. I was looking a lot of times and not seeing. And we've got Christians in the same condition today. They're looking but they don't see. They're listening but they don't hear. And that was the condition I was in. Therefore, I had missed a third of this Bible. And now instantly when I saw this verse of Scripture, Ephesians 6:12, played out before my eyes, I knew exactly what I was looking at. I was looking at a government, a spiritual government, where the warfare plans against the saints of God were being drawn up. If you're a Christian, you're called war. If you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war. No neutrals in this life. You're either in the army of God or the jailhouse of the devil. You don't even have to believe he's real. Just reject Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. And you're locked up in that jail. I didn't realize that this creature, this adversary that I laughed at and viewed in my mind as a cartoon character that Paul called 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world. And that word God in Greek, translated into English, to say God in Greek is the same word that was used when he talked about our God, Theos, the Greek word from which we get our word theology, which means divine ruling magistrate. You hear what Paul called this adversary? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Divine ruling magistrate. I didn't know about that creature. And I looked at his government functioning. And I was allowed to see as they plotted the warfare plans against the saints of God. Now we're going to talk about what we saw there tomorrow evening when we conclude our session with you. We'll get opportunity because of the lack of time tonight. We want to get a chance to go into that part. But I did want you to know that you're called war if you're a Christian. I didn't want you to go away from here not realizing that there is a war, that there's a spiritual war out there, and that there's an enemy like a roaring lion going about daily seeking whom he may devour. And that this enemy is not single nor solitary, that he has a government, and that his attack plan upon you is orchestrated. As I watched this verse of Scripture played out before my eyes, it became abundantly clear that satanic and demonic activity in the life of a Christian is never, 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 ever, ever accidental or haphazard. That it is done by design. That it's orchestrated from the beginning to the end. That you've been searched, that your weakness has been cataloged, and that your tempter has been assigned expertly, and that you are never alone. From that minute on, it's war. All out war. And as a Christian, there's two things going to happen. One of two things is going to happen in your life. You're going to get the enemy, or he's going to get you. That's it. You're going to get him, or he's going to get you. That's what war is all about. There won't be any prisoners taken on this battlefield. You get him, or he gets you. Today, he's getting more of us than we are getting more of him, I'll tell you. People, as we travel across this world, we see more evidence to his victories than we do evidence of the Christian's victory. Oh, don't think God's not working. He is. And don't think he doesn't have people around the world. He does. But his people are a remnant. And the remnant is sharing today. And they're beginning to wake up, and they're beginning to pull off the binding. They haven't come together yet. But the formation stages are now taking place. The remnant is beginning to hear a little, and beginning to see a little. But there's going to be more understanding and more depth in the vision as the smoke screen is torn down over their eyes. And more we're seeing the remnant come to this knowledge. You see, I've been on this road for 10 years. Never asked anybody to hear this, but he's carried me in at least one fellowship of every existing Christian denomination in America and most of the world.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.